Samuel 21, Lord willing, 22 as well. We saw last week Saul dead set on trying to kill David, him flinging the third spear at David and his jealousies and his envy of David, of him deciding David was his enemy when David never was. David was a servant of the Lord as well as Saul. But we know Saul was a fleshly man, a man who had really rebelled against the Lord for his own way to his demise and not to his profit. In the midst of, again, his evil eye as it describes towards David and his desire to destroy him, we saw Saul moving to the point of beginning to recruit others to basically try to implore his son Jonathan, who had a heart knit with David because they were both men that loved God. They were both men of faith. They both understood the Messiah was coming and so forth. But he tries to recruit his own son as well as the Benjamites, or even those that would be close to Saul personally in the army of Israel, to try to destroy David. And we talked a bit about that, how, you know, when we're in a place where there's things we need to deal in our hearts with others, we don't want to fall into that temptation of trying to recruit people to our cause, trying to win them over to our bitterness. We looked at those scriptures about God hating those that sows division between others. You know what? And oftentimes that's done because someone feels slighted, they feel justified in that, so they feel that gives them permission to go divide them between a brother that they're at odds at, when really they either need to forgive that individual or they need to go to them with a heart to want to see them restored. And we talked a lot about that. And you know the thing that was awesome about that? I had so many people come up to me after the service and then during the week and said, you know what? That spoke to me. And the next day and through the week, I had several people say, hey, you know what? That convicted me. And I went to a brother and we're reconciled now. And I thought, praise God. You know what? That's what we need, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And then from there, we saw David. He didn't really need it, but I think it was maybe more for Jonathan's sake. You know what? Having the confirmation that Saul's heart was set on wanting to destroy him, as Jonathan tried to talk sense to his father. Remember, Saul tried to kill his own son with the spear. And that's when, you know what, it was so confirmed that it was time for David to leave, that God had released him from serving under Saul. And we saw Jonathan, David, really putting an emphasis on the covenant they had with one another. David emphasizing it in the immediate, so to speak, and that Saul was wanting to destroy him right there. And again, remember, we have a covenant together as brothers in the Lord for you to have my back. And then Jonathan emphasizing that, knowing that God had called David to be the next king, knowing that it'd be through the line of Jesse and then David that the Messiah would come. And Jonathan looking at it long term, hey, remember, when you become king, don't wipe out my family. And we talked about that covenant that we have with the Lord. These men were cleaving to a covenant with one another that had messianic, you know, overtones in it. We cling to our covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ at every single turn. And it is good, come what may, to know that you're in covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that your sins are washed, that God's promises towards you are yes and amen, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's good news tonight. Are you in that covenant? Is Jesus your Lord? Can you say amen to that? Well, praise God. Let's ask by his grace to help us abound in that and to trust in him and rejoice him all the more. We see David on the run tonight. And it's interesting, in chapter 18, just a few chapters earlier, when David was sort of climbing the ranks as a soldier, and Saul began to be jealous against him and began to try to put him in positions so he would lose his life. We read four times in chapter 18 that David behaved more wisely. And he behaved with wisdom, not just because he figured out Saul was trying to get him, but remember, he behaved wisely because he feared God. He believed God. He was wanting to honor God. He believed the word of God. He had a reverence for God. And if you fear God, it's the beginning of what? The beginning of wisdom. When you fear God, it's going to keep you from doing a lot of stupid things. When we don't fear God, when we don't honor God, when we take lightly the word of God, when he says, hey, don't do this or do that, that's a lack of a fear of God, a reverence for God. That welcomes in sin and foolishness and so forth. David had a fear of the Lord, and that fear of the Lord produced a godly wisdom in his life. Sadly, tonight, as we come to chapter 21, and actually in 22 as well, but we'll see a change at the end of chapter 21, we don't read that one time in these two chapters. We don't read David behaved more wisely. In fact, we're going to read, if we get through it, at the end of 22, David saying, I have caused the death of all your father's house. Because we're going to see David really making a series of bad decisions, really foolish decisions, not even necessarily with an intent to be rebellious against God, but not walking in the way that God would want him to walk in. Him not first and foremost going to the right high priest, and we'll talk about that. And then David moving in lies when there was no need for him to do that. Then David trusting in the wrong sword, the enemy's sword versus the sword of the Lord. And then David taking refuge or trying to take refuge in the enemy's camp. And this would be something that would be to the destruction of many priests. In fact, including the high priest in the city of Nob, where David would first go to try to find some refuge and direction and some provisions in his, you know what, escape from Saul. So that's a little bit of an overview. Let's just start here into verse 1 of chapter 21 and make our way down through this, the Lord willing. It says, now David came to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now, look, it, I think word was getting out, no doubt, that Saul was plotting against David. I mean, that's hard to keep hidden when it was on the level that we read of in the previous chapters. And it was kind of on again, off again relationship that they had going on, where, you know what, David was on the outs with Saul. Jonathan would kind of smooth it over. Saul would bring him back in, and then Saul would get jealous, try to destroy David. He's on the outs again. So we've seen that happen, you know, a few times. And look at news spread. News like that spreads fast, even without social media and what they had back then. It spreads fast. And the fact that he's afraid when David shows up, it really shows that the news had spread. There's no reason for him to fear that other than what's this guy doing here. I know there's been issues with Saul and him and the past. So he is, you know, taking note of this and asks the question, you know, why are you here? Why is no one with you? Though we'll see there's a few people with him, but I think the question is, why is no one with you? In the sense of, you're a commander of thousands, and yet you're here alone. It's in that sense. Now, right off the bat, and I don't believe this is reading into the text as well, because oftentimes bad decisions give birth to bad decisions, and sin gives birth to sin, and foolishness gives birth to foolishness until it's recognized and there's a repentance or a resetting before the Lord, where we say, okay, I need a reboot in the Lord, and praise God he gives us those reboots, amen. He's fleeing to the wrong high priest. Guys, we have a high priest, his name's Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. In the Old Testament, they were saved by grace through faith in who? The one who was to come. The high priest to come. The one who atoned for their sins. They didn't know him by name yet, but they knew he would be the Christ. He would be the Messiah. David got that. Jonathan got that. All of these men of God, women of God that we read of, these great exploits of faith, they got that. They understood that. Abraham understood that when he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Again, he didn't have the full understanding that we had. At that point, he thought perhaps his son was Messiah. And he knew if he sacrificed, it'll be for the sins of the world, and he'll be resurrected. Again, God stopped him because Isaac was not the Messiah. That would be God's only son. So they got this, and they understood this. And David was a man who already was versed and learned in this, and that he was a man of worship and a man after God's own heart since his childhood. He always went to the Lord first. I mean, when Goliath was out there roaring and defiling the armies of Israel. Everyone was shaking in their boots except David. Why? Because David was close with the Lord. David understood the promises of God. David understood that God had given that land to them, and if they go forth in faith, even giants would be slain and armies would be defeated. He knew you go to the Lord first. And yet we see nowhere in between him leaving Saul and coming to Nob. There's nowhere we read of him consulting with and going to the Lord. And listen, there's Psalms along the way that we're going to see that come up in this time of David, especially after these errors he takes, coming back to the Lord and consulting with the Lord and seeking the Lord and getting on track. He goes to this priest's house. Again, it's not only him not going to the proper high priest, going to the Lord first, but he goes to a priest here, Ahimelech, whose house is under a curse. Look, it wasn't long ago we read about Eli and Eli's compromise and Eli allowing his sons to be in the work of the ministry despite them stealing from the ministry, despite them having no fear of God, despite them using the ministry to fornicate with the women who would come to worship the Lord. They were pilfering the tithes and offerings and so forth. And Eli was called out. Eli was called out by an older prophet. And then Eli was called out by a young prophet named Samuel as a boy. I mean, his first, you know what, commissioning of ministry by God was to co-call out the guy who's raising you now, that you're in sin and God's going to kill you and your two sons and cut off your family from the priesthood. So Ahimelech is from that line. It doesn't mean that he didn't do some things well, and we'll see even his son who replaces him does many things well through the time of David being king. But the end of David's reign, when he's calling for Solomon to be the next king, we see Abiathar, his son, siding with the brother of Solomon who was trying to overtake that which wasn't his. And at that point, you can read it here in 1 Kings. This is down the road, 2:27. It says, so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which was spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And so again, not only is he not going to the Lord first, he's going to a priest that is from a house of compromise that's really under a curse. And that doesn't mean that God couldn't work through them and so forth. God would at times, just like he did with Eli. Remember when he ministered to Hannah and he said, you're going to have a son and so forth. It's not that the Lord wasn't able to work through them because they were in a position acknowledged by God. But this was not a lineage of priests that had a great fear of God. So even all the more, look at all the more, it's reason to go to the Lord first. And this is something we want to glean from. Listen, when the day of trouble comes, when the enemy is bearing down, and we know we are in a spiritual warfare that's constant, but there are days of trouble, are there not? There are certain days where you feel even all the more, there's the trials and tribulations and persecutions. And the enemy is breathing down your neck, and it's a season of trouble, even all the more we go to the Lord first. You got to go to the Lord first. And you want to make it the habit of daily going to the Lord first, of seeking the counsel of God first through the word of God, of being a man or a woman of prayer first, and all the issues of life. And God invites us to that. God wants us to come to him first. Notice Psalm 50:15. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And David knew that. David knew he was to go to the Lord first. And yet in this case, he doesn't. It says in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. And of course, we're familiar with Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I think of where it says, we don't trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the Lord. Again, some may say, well, look, he had to go somewhere, but we don't see him seeking the Lord first. And every time in David's life, when he starts putting his trust in flesh and blood and doesn't go to the Lord first, it's always problematic. And that's a big picture for us to apply to our little lives. Go to the Lord first. Notice verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, and again, he says, why are you alone? He asked him a question. The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such place. He doesn't go to the Lord first. He goes to a man first, and then what happens next? He tells a lie. There's not one word of this that is true. Now listen, there's some places in the scripture where we see some, you know what, something that could be put forth as a lie that was really a step of faith. I think of Rahab when she's hiding the spies. Someone say, well, she lied to them. They were, you know, they came in and she said, they're not here. But let's remember, she's trying to hide them from being murdered. So that's not even in the sense of a lie. That's a step of faith. I'm not going to tell you where someone is if you want to murder them. That's not the case here with David. No doubt David, in telling this untruth, is thinking it's not a big deal. He also might be thinking as well, I don't want to bring him into this. I don't want to bring the city of Nob in between me and Saul and this beef going on. So I think it's better if I, you know what, tell a lie than tell the truth. This is called leaning on our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord. We're familiar with it, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Notice verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. But it's easy at times to get into the place where we think, I'll just fudge the books a little bit. I'll either, you know what, doctor this untruth up to make it look bigger and better than what the truth actually is. Or I'll just twist it a bit. Or I'll just put out something that's actually not true, thinking it's not going to hurt anybody. It's just a little lie. It's just going to come and it's going to go. But listen, Song of Solomon 2:15 catches the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. And then Galatians 5:7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little compromises very easily can bring great damage. And listen, in this case, David himself would admit, I brought death to your family, to the city of Nob, because of my compromise. And again, many would say, it's not a big deal. David's justified. He's on the run. Saul's trying to murder him. It's okay for him to go in there and lie to Ahimelech because he needs provisions. He needs a weapon. So it's justified. And yet, it's not. Again, it would prove fatal for many people. Again, I said it in 1 Samuel 22:22. At the end of this, he says, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. So even if would some back and say, well, Steve, you're reading into this. That's really not what this was. It was Saul who would kill, you know what, Ahimelech and 85 priests through the hand of an Edomite, as well as destroy women and children there in Nob. David himself, the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. And right in the Bible, David at the end of this says, I've caused this. Now, Saul was the one who executed the murders, and we'll get to this. But this little lie was the little leaven that would spread, that would be the cause of death for countless, countless people. And you see this principle throughout Scripture. Remember again, when the children of Israel left the wilderness, led by Joshua, they get victory there in Jericho, and they're told all of the treasure, destroy everything in Jericho, and all the treasure, everything goes to the ministry of the Lord. You take nothing for yourself. It all goes to the Lord. But there was a man there named Achim, which means troubler of Israel. And what would he do? Look, I can take a little gold for myself. I can take a few garments for myself. And he went, and what he did, he dug a little hole. He put his little gold in there. No one will know. They go into the next city, Ai, which was a much smaller city, a city that again, just a fraction of the amount of soldiers should be able to go in and get victory in. And what happens? It costs the life of many, many soldiers because of that little compromise. Guys, don't think that this is just put in here for a cute phrase. God is telling us something here. Little foxes spoil the vines. Little compromises lead to bigger compromises. And listen, the wages of sin is death. And in some cases, again, it's a great amount of death. One other thing with this. Look at David's lie also prevented the priest. And yes, it's a household and a lineage that's under a curse. But God would still work through them at times to do good things. Eli even gave Hannah good counsel. But David's lie prevented the priest from being able to give David sound counsel. Look at, you can't get correct counsel from the best biblical counsel in the world if you're lying to them. It's like taking your car to the shop and lying about the condition of the engine because you don't want to hear him tell you truth about the motor or whatever. Or going to your doctor and not being truthful with some things going on with your body because you're afraid of what they might tell you. You got to be truthful. Listen, I've done counseling for a lot of years, and there's been a lot of counseling sessions where I found out later on I was lied to because someone had an agenda in there. Oftentimes, it's when someone has a beef with somebody else, and they're wanting to win you over to their cause. And I learned early on, look it, when that kind of thing comes, I say, I need to hear the other person's, you know, side of this. I can counsel you to a degree, but the first to plead his case seems right until his neighbor examines them. As well as when I give counsel, I'll say, listen, if you're telling the truth. And they'll kind of look at me like, are you calling me a liar? And I'll say, I always say that because only you know if you're telling me the truth when that other person's not there. So if you're telling the truth, this is what the scripture says concerning your situation. But when you lie, especially when you're going to someone, and no doubt David was going there for provision, for weapons, for some comfort. He is the high priest of Israel. He puts this high priest in a place of great vulnerability, we'll see, as well as in a place where he cannot address David in truth because David's lying to him. Verse 3 through 6, let's read it together. Now therefore, what have you in hand? He says, give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young man have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now listen, this is the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, which would later be replaced by the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And there were several instruments that they used there to worship God. There was incense that was burned. There was this showbread, as it's called, or holy bread, that would be put there on the altar. And it had several functions. You can read about it in detail there in your notes. I'm not going to read it, but in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. The showbread there is called the bread of faces. It was to represent, and I'll tell you why it represented this here in a second, the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. As there were 12 loaves of bread, it represented the 12 tribes of Israel before the Lord there in the tabernacle. When the priest ate that bread, because it wasn't just wasted, they would eat that bread. In essence, it was them saying, we're seeking the face of the Lord. And then that bread was always supposed to be hot or fresh. And there are several principles in that. One being, we don't live on yesterday's manna. It's a new day. Let's seek the Lord today. Ultimately, listen, that bread represented the bread of life. Do you know him? His name's the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a representation in the tabernacle and the temple of the Lord. And So many things in that tabernacle, then later temple, represented Christ or pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 8:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And notice, he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then in verse 40 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is the bread of life. How do I partake of the bread of life? Through eating a communion that turns into the literal body of Jesus? No, that's nonsense. We partake of Christ through believing in Christ, putting faith in Christ. Because even when the Lord says, you've got to eat of my body and drink of my blood, he says, I'm saying this in a spiritual way, because this is the chapter that he says that in. And throughout it, when he's saying, I'm the bread of life, he tells us how to partake of that bread through believing in the Lord, through putting faith in him. I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. You died for my sins. You rose from the grave. I believe in you. Be my Lord and Savior. And praise God, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That bread represented that. Now listen, the Lord would bring this incident up in his ministry, because it was for the priest to eat. Once it was removed, because they wouldn't eat all of it, and it was replaced with new bread, there's nothing that said that no one else could eat of it. It wasn't a thing of, okay, that's the old bread and no one else can eat it. And it's something that the Lord emphasized in his ministry. There was a lot of observances, and part of the ceremonial law, or the ceremonial law, was more don't touch, don't taste. And it was to help keep Israel separate from the nations around them. And we learn in Colossians, all those things were just a shadow of the substance who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things have elements and teachings in them about Jesus. Sadly, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would put the traditions and the observations above actual human need. This is why they got so angry with Jesus when he healed on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. There's nowhere in Scripture that says healing is working on the Sabbath. And remember, the Lord called them out. He says, look, you condemn me, paraphrasing it here, for healing on the Sabbath, but every single one of you hypocrites, if one of your sheep or your ox falls into a ditch, on the Sabbath you go and you pull it out of the ditch. They had taken, again, these observations that were supposed to keep them separate, that were to benefit them, that were to teach them about the coming Messiah, and they had really weaponized them. They had taken them to put a heavy yoke on the people. That's what they were not intended for. And real quickly, in Matthew 12:1, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. It's like David. He shows up at Abathar's house, and he's hungry. Ahimelech and Abathar, his son, and began to pluck the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And if you had known what that means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so again, they're eating on the Sabbath because they're hungry. And part of the law was you can go through a grain field and you can pluck and you can eat it. Now, if you back a truck up, you're stealing someone's crop if you start doing that. But they had taken something that was good and it spun it to put a heavy yoke on individuals. That was not the purpose of it. And they had put their traditions over the purpose of God's laws and commands. We need to make sure we don't fall into that. We need to make sure we walk in the Word, and then we don't take our convictions and make it weaponized religion to put a heavy yoke on somebody that God has not called them to wear and to bear. Verse 7 says, now a certain man of the servant of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Look at, wicked men fraternize and associate with wicked men. Doeg was an evil man. He was a literal enemy of the Lord. He is an unconverted Edomite, descendant of Esau. Now there's Edomites that get converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked a lot of Edom from the book of Obadiah, especially with the things going on in the Middle East. Look at, those aren't Palestinians over there. They're Edomites and Amalekites. Palestine is something made up by Rome. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. We know that Esau wrestled with Jacob in the womb. And God says, there are two nations in your womb. And much of the heart of the descendants of Esau have been anti-Christ. They have been anti-God. And Edomite is not converted. Or Doeg is not converted. He's an unconverted Edomite with no fear of God in the house of God. And this would prove to be correct, because later again, he's the one that actually takes out his sword and kills this priest and 85 other priests and many in the city of Nob. Sadly, Saul didn't care that he was an enemy of God. Hear this, as long as he was a friend of Saul. Something to take to heart. I think there's many a Christian today that befriends sinners, not to see them one to Jesus, but they befriend them because they are like-minded like them and enjoy their godlessness. Beware of that. They're like, hey, that's one of those yokes, Steve, you're putting on us. You're being religious. No, I'm being scriptural. We should have a love and a heart for those that don't know the Lord. We absolutely should befriend them to win them to Jesus. But if they're enemies of God and they're trying to win us over to their sin and their hostility against the Lord, and we have no issue with that, and we allow them to shape our heart, as long as they're friends of us, we're in a place where God has not called us to walk. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. So this is an area where there's a lot of deception. We can have self-deception. Evil company corrupts good habits. And Saul has individuals around him that are antichrist because he has an antichrist heart. Beware of those that are influencing you. Again, it's not to say that we shouldn't seek to love those that don't know the Lord and befriend them. But we need to be doing that to want to see them one to the Lord and influence them for Jesus Christ. When it's the other way around, you got to check your heart and ask, why do I get along so well with someone who hates God? What's going on in my heart? Verse 8, and David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind an ephod. If you take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. David now is trusting in the wrong sword. God had given his word to David. When Samuel came to Jesse's house and poured that oil over him, he anointed him to be the next king of Israel, and David got that and understood that. God had given him his word, you're going to be the next king. David could have stood in that and rest in that promise. Along with all the other promises they knew in scripture to that point. Up to this point, he'd been a man who trusted in the word. When he went out to slay Goliath, he wasn't trusting in his slingshot and his stones. He went out there and he trusted in the Lord. 1 Samuel 7:45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And then there at the end of 47, he says, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. He was trusting in scripture there. God had given his word to Israel. I will defeat those enemies as long as you trust in me. And David was doing that in that day. Now David, and again in these series of poor choices, is in a place where he's trusting in the sword of the enemy. Listen, the Lord even said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by it. And it's not to say there's not a place for self-defense in Scripture. But we first live by trusting in God. It's like the principle, the watchman watches in vain unless the Lord watches the house. God doesn't say there shouldn't be a watchman. There should be a watchman, but he's out there in vain if you're not first trusting in God to watch over your home. David's getting it backwards here. He's trusting in the sword of the enemy, the weapon of the enemy. That weapon's no good when it's, again, in battle against God. And then notice verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Notice the enemy's acknowledging him as king. The enemy knows the promises to David, but David's forgot them himself. And notice, I told you it was a hit song in other lands. Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain thousands, and David his tens of thousands? This is one of the five kings of the Philistines. You're like, David, what are you thinking? He wasn't. Again, David goes to the camp that once held Israel in bondage. The camp that the Lord worked through David when he trusted in the Lord to deliver them out of. Beware. Listen, we come to the Lord, and then the Lord wants to bring a series of victories until we go to be with him in our life, of conquering giants and breaking bondages and growing in the Lord. But let me tell you, you can break out of a bondage, the enemy's going to try to bring you back underneath it. And again, he recognizes who David really was. They knew his song, and they feared who he was in the Lord, even when David had forgotten that himself. Look at, I put in the note, Satan fears Christians rising up and walking by faith in the Lord. And sadly, oftentimes, we don't walk as we should. The Lord said himself in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And I believe he's not just talking about people that believe in him, but people who believe in him, who walk by faith. They live out their Christianity. And I'll tell you, Satan fears that for many reasons, but I think 2 Corinthians 16:9 puts it well. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And all these Philistines had seen firsthand when a man went out in faith, trusted in God, they saw God faithful to a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy, however old David was, when that giant was slayed with all his weaponry and his armor bearer and all that. He was slayed because David trusted in the Lord. David moved by faith. What an encouragement to us to trust in God, to put our eyes on the Lord, to fear God, to trust his promises. Now notice verse 12, David is getting chastened here. And the Lord in his love for David, again, is allowing him to hear this so that he would wake up. Verse 12, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He's fearing a man now. And he's fearing a man, why? Because he hasn't been fearing God. He's been off course. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let saliva fall down on his beard. Maybe he had an Alka-Seltzer or something he popped in his mouth. Then Achish said to his servant, look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Again, David hears these things. It says he takes it to heart. And it's interesting, we know from the Psalms, in the course of this, in the course of all this unfolding, God births a prophetic prayer into David's heart. I'll read part of it here, Psalm 34:1. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David realized, I haven't been trusting in the Lord. I need to go back to the Lord. Some could say, well, look at, isn't he lying in what he's doing? I think this now moves back into Rahab, the harlot, hiding the spies. Because really what David is doing here, he's humbling himself. Here's David, again, this giant slayer. They're hearing of the songs that, you know, are talking about the songs sung of him. And he humbles himself to get down and begin scratching at the door and have saliva running down his beard. And as a result of that, he's like, get this guy out of here. And ultimately, the Lord makes a way of escape. And I believe it's through David just saying, I don't care what they think. I just need to humble my heart. I need to get right before God. And I need to get out of here no matter what it takes. And what's the result? He gets on back track with the Lord. And it's something that he learns from. And this is part of God working all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. It's not that I go out and play the fool going, oh, you know, it doesn't matter. God will work it for good. But those who love God get corrected by God, and then out of that correction, good comes out of it. Notice 22:1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Listen, in the middle of a lot of ugly, there's a beautiful picture of the Lord. And what a beautiful picture of his grace and his mercy towards us. Even when we play the fool and we get in a bad situation, when we humble our heart and take ownership of it and say, Lord, I need you. Perfect timing for that. Notice as well, like Jesus' brothers, David's brothers come along. We talked about this earlier. Remember, David's brothers rejected him. Jesus' brothers initially rejected Jesus. After the Lord rose from the grave, they accepted him. We see David now, his brothers coming out to him and accepting him. It's a little messianic picture there. The people coming out to him were people, again, that Saul was oppressing harshly. And they were probably more harshly oppressed because they weren't going along with his agenda. So those that were distressed, it means a narrow place, a place of anguish. Those that were in debt, it's really the root word for usury. It's the idea of being taken advantage of. It's the idea of, you know what, the motor in my car blow up, so I have to use a credit card to get a new motor, and it's 25% interest. That's a sin in the Bible. Credit card companies that do that will answer before God. That's wicked. That's perverse. You're taking advantage of somebody in a bad place, as well as at times feasting on people's sinful addictions. To be discontented is to be bitter and angry. They were being oppressed by Saul, but listen, oppressions and depressions and afflictions and anguish oftentimes are the seeds of revival. We know we're in a place, and I won't talk a lot long about this, but we're a lot of experts, and I don't think it takes an expert to really see it. You can look and see that it's like our economy is kind of hanging on by a thread. Now, I think they've learned ways to keep it kind of up and running and, you know, like a hot air balloon or something. And you can make a prophetic argument that the economy will be fine till the Lord comes for his church, because he says, like the days of Noah, people ate and drank and they married. You know what? They bought, sold, they did all these things. But I'll tell you, with a lot of talk of a depression, and with all these various things, people say can, you know, it just kind of pop the bubble. That's something that the flesh goes, oh, no, I don't want that. But a depression could actually be the best thing for this nation to get people's eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everyone distressed and in debt and discontented, they went out to David because they knew David was anointed of God. They knew the Holy Spirit of God came upon David. It wasn't just them getting away from Saul. It was them going to where life was found. And guys, it's a picture of us when we came to Jesus. Listen, we came to him when we were distressed, when we recognized the debt of our sin, when we were discontented with the natural, and we're like, I want what God has for me. And praise God, he is our cave of Adullam. He is our refuge. The Lord is our refuge. You know what's awesome about this? Is that these guys would be the core of David's mighty men. They were outcasts in Saul's eyes, but they became David's mighty men. Now listen, they had to go to the desert. They had to forsake the world's way. They had to be worshipers of God. They had to take on a cloak of humility. But I'll tell you, God can do a lot with that. God raised them up. I'm not going to read it, but it's there for your homework. Psalm 142 and Psalm 57. These are contemplations of David when he was out there in that cave. And you see again, David kind of resetting. There in verse 2 of 142, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. David got overwhelmed through foolish decisions, some sinful behavior that he made light of. And he says, I got overwhelmed. I got in trouble. And I called out to God and he heard me. Guys, come to the Lord daily. And when you get in those places, humble your heart and come to the Lord. Bring those things before God. Verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. David was part Moabite. Let's not forget that. His great-grandmother's Ruth. There was obviously still some connections there. And so, again, he takes them there knowing they'll be protected there in their older age. Verse 5, now the prophet of Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart to go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. David now gets a word of God from a prophet of God, and he heeds it, he acts on it. He doesn't resist that. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with them had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. And this is sad. It wasn't good enough for Saul for David to be gone. He was obsessed with this guy. He was obsessed with destroying him. He was fixated on him, and it caused Saul to ignore what he should have been actually doing, being the king of a nation. And side note here, when you get fixated on another individual, whether it's out of jealousy or envy, or even how they've hurt you, and you're just fixated about that, and you're not fixated on the Lord, his plan for you, you get in a place where you're out of that place to be healed by the Lord. Guys, bring those things before God. Fear God and heed his word. Forgive people. Let it go. Lay aside the sin that easily ensnares you and get your eyes on who? Jesus Christ. Because there's a lot of people running around, a lot of Christians running around, not walking what God has for them because their eyes are fixated on others, especially in this culture that encourages victimhood at every single turn. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants who stood with him, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse ever give one of you fields and vineyards and make all your captains thousands of captains of hundreds? And verse 8, and you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Saul, first of all, appeals to their flesh. Look at everyone knew at this point David's going to be the next king. He's the one called of God. But he says, but I can give you stuff, and David can't do that. And then speaking of the victim, here's Saul, king of Israel. He plays the victim. No one's feeling sorry for me. Bro, you brought this on yourself. We're in a culture that encourages a victim mentality. That is a dead-end street to nowhere. Not saying there's not legitimate victims, but when everyone's running around scrambling, try to claim to be a victim, it's a place of bondage. There's a better way. Deal with your own sin before God, forgive others, and take up your cross and follow Jesus and move from being a victim to walking in victory. And that's applicable to everyone on the face of this earth. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was over the servant of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, and Ahimelech the son of Atib, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provision and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistines. This is a half-truth. He saw him there, but he's presented it as they're conspiring together against Saul. This is a lie given by Doeg to try to advance himself. He knew that's what Saul wanted to hear. So the king sent and called Ahimelech the priest, the son of Hittib, and all his father's house, the priests who were Nob, and they came to the king, and Saul said, Hear now, son of Hittib. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Saul immediately sides with the Edomite. He doesn't even let the priest give his side of the story. He's building a straw man to appease his agenda. Verse 14, so Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far it be from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. He's being truthful here. He's speaking the truth as he knew it. David's your guy, and so am I. David's lie had put this guy in a difficult spot. In a bad spot. And he didn't even know it. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Good on them. They show a little fear of God. Sadly, they don't step in and stop what comes next, like they had done earlier when Saul wanted to kill his own son, Jonathan. Remember when he ate a little honey? Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, You turn and kill the priests. So Doeg, and notice, has emphasized the Edomite. He's an enemy of God. He's unconverted. He's an enemy in the camp of Israel. Saul doesn't care that he's an enemy of God because he's a friend of Saul. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. This is the heart of Satan. It's the heart of Islam. The sword. Again, if you weren't with us, go listen to those studies in Obadiah. We spent 3 weeks on there. You see the heart of Islam there. That didn't just show up on the scene. It's seen throughout the scriptures. Verse 20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. The Lord made a way of escape for him. And again, at the end of his time, he would side with Solomon's brother, and the house of Eli would be cut off. But he would serve David well in many ways and serve the Lord well. 22, so David said to Abathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And listen to what David says. The best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. He didn't say I didn't kill him, but I caused it. My compromise caused this. My little lie snowballed this. Me leaning on my own understanding. Me thinking it's okay to fudge the books a bit. It's okay for me for a while to trust in the wrong sword. I'm the cause of these things. Guys, we got to take it to heart because the little foxes spoil the vines. We hear that all the time, but do we take it to heart? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have to think if David was walking uprightly that day, when he saw Doeg there, he would have just said, that's a dirty Edomite that needs to get saved. Instead, immediately he had a fear of him because he wasn't walking in the fear of God. When you're in situations and you're fearful of what might come out of it, generally it's an indicator that you're not walking in the fear of God. It's a good way for us to check ourselves. Now, God gave a comforting word to David on that day. You can read it, Psalm 52, where he talks about Doeg the Edomite, a whole psalm dedicated to it. Verse 3, he says, I mean, you love evil more than good. And verse 5, God shall likewise destroy you forever. Listen, he was still responsible for what he did. Yes, David snowballed this, but that did not mean Saul and Doeg were not responsible for their wickedness. Now we'll close with this. David says, I caused the death of the persons of your father's house. Saul actually killed these men and couldn't care less. David, you could even argue, this isn't David's fault. But listen, the scripture says, David says, this is my fault. And I'm going to take that over someone that wants to downplay a little leaven or little foxes. Because some do. The difference between Saul and David, David's a man after God's own heart. He confesses his sin. God, I want to get back on track with you in my life. I don't want to behave this way. I want to grow in you. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Saul was justifying this nonsense. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finally, 23, he says, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Why is David talking like that now? Before, David was fearful of his life. They're going to get me. They're going to kill me. I need to lie. I need to get a sword and trust in it above the Lord. I need to go down to Gath and take, you know what, refuge in the enemy's camp. Because he wasn't standing in the promises of God. He was fearing men. He's back to trusting in the promises of God. Even after seeing the slaughter, and says, you're going to be safe here because we're in God's hands. We fear God in this camp in the cave of Adullam. And so we're going to trust in the Lord, come what may. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We give you glory, Lord, and give you honor. Lord God, I look at these sayings and we look at them and they're big stories, but they apply to our little lives. All your promises are yes and amen to every child of God in this room. Oh Lord, let us take them to heart. Let us take your word to heart. Let us be found a people growing in the fear of the Lord, bringing it all to the light. Our struggles, our troubles, our trials, persecutions, the temptation to do things our own way, to bring it all to you, to lay it down at your feet, to be strengthened by you, to walk in what you have called us to walk in. And listen, if you're here tonight and you know there's things you need to bring before him, do it. Trust in the Lord. God is a God of great grace and mercy. God wants to meet you where you're at. Let him do that. And if you don't know him tonight, Jesus Christ wants to save your soul. We have a sin issue that separates us from God Almighty. Christ Jesus died for our sins. When we call upon the name of the Lord, which is, I'm a sinner, I acknowledge my sin, I need to be forgiven, I want to trust in you, Lord, and what you've done for me, be the God of my life, he'll meet you where you're at. And then he'll begin to work in our life practically, like we're seeing him working in David's life here. If you don't know him, call on him. We praise you, God, we glorify you, we thank you for your great goodness in this beautiful night. Lord, bless all these saints here. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.